Well, good evening, seminar attendees. I am really hoping that you can hear me. We're having issues on our end. We're just kind of scurrying around to get something working. So I'm assuming you can see me and you can hear me. My producer's nodding his head. It might not be the volume you want or the quality, but we're doing the best we can with this particular broadcast. But appreciate you tuning in from wherever you are, probably all the way across the United States. Quite a few in Virginia. First thing I want to do is thank our sponsors this evening. Our main sponsor is Reston Bible Church. Most of you are probably watching from Reston. It's restonbible.org in Sterling, Virginia, 30 minutes west of Washington, D.C. If you live in that area and you haven't checked out the church, it's an awesome church. I was there last October doing a men's conference, and we've got friends that have gone to church there for years. It's a great church, so if you're in that area and haven't checked it out, you know, give it a try sometime. If you're in that area and you go to that church, keep checking it out because it's a good church. So we appreciate them setting up this seminar. This is our first live stream seminar. I've not done one before, so I guarantee it's going to be our best one. So we appreciate you helping us test this out. Hopefully we'll get better and better. And next time maybe have my regular mic and it'll sound even better. Our other sponsor is Microsoft Corporation. No, they're not sponsoring us. And just kidding, it's just Reston Bible Church. I was originally supposed to be out there in person doing a Friday night, Saturday, and then Sunday morning services, but because of this whole virus thing, that put an end to that. So we thought we'd give it a shot doing it here through live stream for now. And then hopefully later this fall or this winter, we will schedule an in-person weekend seminar. So be waiting for that if this virus goes away. That's what our plans will be. Here's the seminar schedule for this evening. I'm going to be giving a talk called Making Sense of the Creation-Evolution Controversy. It'll take 40, 45 minutes or so. It's going to go real fast, a lot of great information. Then I'm going to cover some pre-submitted questions from the church. I've got them in PowerPoint here. I'll pull them up on the screen. I'm going to be relatively brief and answering a number of those questions. And then when we're done with that, we're going to take your questions live. We'll do about 25, 30 minutes of that. So if you think of the questions you have, you should be able to submit a question from where you're watching. You're either watching from Reston Bible Church website or watching from the Starting Point Project's website. So if you think of the questions you have, submit them, and we'll try to get to as many as we can during the rest of this evening. With that, I know many of you don't know much about myself, Jay Siegert, founder of the Starting Point Project, but my background in a nutshell, I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that that is a Christian home. I went to public school all the way through high school. When I graduated, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. Got a degree there, but then I became more interested in physics, but John Brown didn't have a physics major, so I left there, came back to Wisconsin, where I'm from, and went to the University of Wisconsin, Whitewater, to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed. I went from a small Christian college where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. They were all evolutionists, some of them were atheists, and they were telling me that everything I believed was wrong. That made me feel very uncomfortable to be surrounded by those PhD scientists who I assumed had a lot of evidence for what they believed. But I realized for the first time in my entire life that even though I knew what I believed, I didn't know why. How did I really know that God existed? How did I know the creation account was scientifically valid? That was huge studying physics. How did I know there was a worldwide flood? How did I know Jesus was the Son of God? How did I know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I was raised to believe every one of those things, and I did believe them. I just couldn't defend it. So God put it in my heart at that point in my life to start looking into these things. So I've been looking into it, researching, and lecturing now for 34 years on these topics. And about 13 years ago or so, I founded the Starting Point Project. It's really all about our starting point for Christians. We believe that God exists and the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And then we use that starting point to define everything else. What science actually is, logic, morality, ethics, all those things are defined by our starting point. Everyone uses a starting point to define their worldview, so that's one of the reasons why we call ourselves the Starting Point Project. I was also invited to be on the board of Logos Research Associates. It's a consortium of some of the world's leading scientists who are also Christians. Founding member, Dr. John Stanford, he's from Cornell University. He invented something called the gene gun. It's worldwide famous for that. Inserts genes into the DNA, very strong Christian, Bible-believing creationist, very humble man as well. Then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He's built the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics, just kind of off the charts brilliant. And then there's another board member and myself. And so I get to hang around these guys and kind of pick their brains and then put it into a level that normal people like you and I can understand. This is my family. My wife and I, Amy, have been married 27 years. Our son, Taylor, and daughter, Tori, just got married last year, not to each other. But that's very exciting. So we're empty nesters for the first time. In fact, we just got back not too long ago from our daughter's wedding that was in St. Lucia. Here is the wedding party here. My daughter's the one in the white. You probably guessed that already. And then my son, he's off on the left there. He and his wife just got married last May. His wife there, Kayla, is on the right. So it's just kind of a nice family thing to do. And I like thinking about it now in the midst of all this coronavirus thing. It's a lot happier thoughts thinking back to when we were there. But a little bit about the mission and passion behind the Starting Point Project. Statistics are showing us we have a problem today. Two-thirds or more, probably more, of Christian youth will end up walking away from their faith before they leave college. Well, that should be alarming to everyone listening to this talk right now. These are not kids from religious homes. These are kids from fundamental evangelical Christian homes walking away from their faith. How in the world can that happen? Well, there are a number of factors behind this, but one of the biggest factors is that they were handed a set of beliefs without convictions. Kind of like me, I was taught all the right things, I just didn't know why they were the right things. Then they head off to college and they run into professors who are more than willing to tell them why these things can't possibly be true. There's no way there's a God. I mean, come on, look at all the evil in the world today. If God really existed, he wouldn't allow that. And the creation account, come on, nobody believes that anymore. I mean, they've pretty much proven the Big Bang and proven evolution. And the worldwide flood, right, there's no evidence for that. Where did all that water come from? Where did all that water go? How did Noah get all those animals on that ark? And the Bible's filled with errors and contradictions. There's all these different versions. There's missing portions. There's extra stuff that got shoved in there. And on and on. And most of Christian youth are really not prepared for those challenges to their faith. So it's very important to be thinking through these types of things. As I travel around speaking, I often pop into a Christian school. This particular school that I was speaking at went from kindergarten through eighth grade. And I was in there talking to the eighth graders who were getting ready to graduate to go on to high school. All of these students in this eighth grade class have been raised in this Christian school. So they had a pretty good Christian education. And every single student in this class, except for one, was going to be moving on to a public high school. Because where they were living, they didn't have good options for Christian schools. One was going to be homeschooled. The rest were going to the public school system. So I came in there to try to help them with this major transition in their life. And I asked a lot of questions. One of which was, how many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Oh, every hand went up in class. That's great. It's just not too surprising. I mean, you're at a Christian school, if nothing else, out of peer pressure, they're all going to raise their hands. Then I ask another question. How many of you can tell me, how do you know the Bible is the inspired word of God? And you got pretty quiet. Then a few hands went up, and these are the responses that I got. Because it says it is. Because I believe it is, because it was written by God, and because that's what I've been taught. You could see very quickly, these are not reasons. And many of you watching this evening, if someone asked you that question, how do you know that God wrote the Bible? You might give a very similar response. Well, I just know. I mean, that's what it says. That's what I believe. That's what I feel. Great. Why should anyone else believe it just because you feel it, including your own children or grandchildren? Many of which are walking away from their faith because we don't typically go much deeper with questions like that. And now you can ask yourself, how would you or your children or grandchildren respond to questions like these? God created the universe. Who created God? And isn't evolution science and creation just religion? And why do so many scientists believe in evolution? Most of them do. Doesn't science disprove the Bible? Can you really trust the Genesis creation account? And where did all that water go after the flood? That's a good question. Is there life in outer space? What about all the ape men? You go to the museums, they've got real bones there. What do you do with that? Was there really an ice age? Did God really create everything in 6 days? And where did all the races come from? It's been stated that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. Meaning, if you're struggling with questions like these or others, how stable are you going to be in your faith? How eager will you be to share it with someone else? How well positioned will you be to mentor your own children or grandchildren? Or are you going to start asking yourself, am I just fooling myself with all this Bible stuff? I mean, science keeps disproving it. I know, maybe I just need to have stronger faith. I'll just grip my teeth harder. I'm going to believe it no matter what. Or bury your heads deeper in the sand and just say, you know, don't bother me with all the science and the facts stuff. I just believe the Bible. We can do that for a while, and many people do. But eventually, it just doesn't cut it anymore. And many end up walking away from their faith, including our own kids. Now, here's an interesting quote from Dr. Richard Rorty from the University of Virginia. That's where most of you are probably watching this from. This quote will probably wake you up. This is what he had to say. He said, secular professors in universities ought to arrange things so that students who enter as bigoted, homophobic, religious fundamentalists will leave college with views more like our own. Students are fortunate to find themselves under the benevolence of people like me and to have escaped the grip of their frightening, vicious, dangerous parents. We're going to go right on trying to discredit you parents in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your view seem silly rather than discussable. And this is happening at state universities and even many public high schools all across the country. Direct attacks against Christianity. And our children are generally not prepared for that. Then they run into cults like this. Dr. Ernst Mayr, he was one of the world's leading scientists and evolutionists. This is what he said. He said, no educated person any longer questions the validity of the so-called theory of evolution, which we now know to be a simple fact. Another very dogmatic statement from a very intelligent scientist. I wouldn't argue with that. The guy was brilliant. But the Bible says there's a big difference between intelligence and wisdom. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And many of these scientists, they don't fear God. A lot of them don't even believe in God, like Professor Richard Dawkins, one of the world's leading atheists today, very outspoken evolutionist, fairly intelligent scientist. He wrote the book, The God Delusion. Here's one of his quotes from another source. He said, it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Another very dogmatic statement from a very intelligent scientist. So how are you or your children or grandchildren going to respond sitting in a class where the professor or teacher makes a statement like that? I guarantee you, if they raise their hand and say, yeah, I don't really buy into all this evolution stuff, they're instantly broadcasting to everyone around them, I'm one of these ignorant people. I don't know anything about science. I just believe my Bible. Who's going to want to respond that way? I didn't when I was in grade school or junior high, high school, college. I was very shy. Yeah, I kind of knew what I believed, but I didn't know why, and I wasn't about to raise my hand, say anything about it, because I couldn't defend my beliefs, and I didn't want to look foolish in front of the other students. Well, we as Christians, we need to view everything around us through what we call biblical glasses. Glasses help us see things correctly. What this means is, what does God's Word tell us about God's world? Whether it's astronomy, biology, geology, anthropology, the Ice Age, flood, dinosaurs, whatever it is, what did God tell us about those things? Well, evolution implies that the Bible does not represent real history. We can't trust it. Well, that's a problem for us as Christians if we can't trust the history that's in the Bible. In fact, it taints how we view things. Consider these things here. The American Civil War, Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo, the fall of the Roman Empire, and World War II. Well, what are those things? Well, those are historical events. Where do you typically learn about those? Well, in high school, state universities. Okay, what about these? Jonah and the whale, parting the Red Sea, Noah's Ark and the flood, Adam and Eve in the garden. What are those? Well, those are Bible stories. Okay, where do we learn about those? Church and Sunday school. Sometimes we'll have the little flannel graphs and the students can come up and stick the animals in the ark. It's kind of fun for them. But one thing I've noticed about kids is if we feed them at least every other day, that's what we did with our kids, right, Taylor? they eventually grow up and they think for themselves. And they have teachers or professors will say, there's no way there was a worldwide flood. How in the world did Noah get millions of species of animals on that ark? Now, that's not actually what the Bible teaches, but the teacher or professor will think that's what it teaches. And the students, hearing that, will say, yeah, I didn't really think about that before. There's no way you could put millions of species of animals in a little boat. And the teacher or professor will continue. And where did all that water come from to flood the entire planet? Can anyone here tell me how much water would be required to flood the entire earth? No, I didn't think so. And even if the earth was flooded, where did it all go? I'm looking around, I don't see it. And the students will say, yeah, it hadn't hit me before either. You know what? Maybe there wasn't an actual flood. It was, it's just a story. I mean, Jesus told stories, right? So it didn't actually happen. It's just a story to teach us about, I don't know, boats, animals, water, something. Oh, come on, it's a cool story. You gotta love the story. Everyone loves the story, even if it didn't happen. So they throw that out. And they throw other things out. And if you're gonna throw anything in the Bible out, you're certainly gonna throw creation in 6 days out. I mean, come on. Nobody believes that, right? I mean, you got radiometric dating and Big Bang and all that. I mean, this, you can't take that seriously, right? Well, what's really interesting is pretty much every major doctrine we believe as Christians is founded in the book of Genesis. For example, we have the doctrine of sin. What is sin? Well, God created everything that was perfect. Created Adam and Eve. They were perfect. But they chose to disobey God. That's what sin is. It's disobedience to God. Its definition goes back to Genesis. Then we have death. Why is there death in the world? It's all around us. Well, God created everything that was perfect. Created Adam and Eve. They were perfect. But they sinned and disobeyed God, and the consequence of their sin was it brought death and a curse into God's perfect creation. It goes back to Genesis. Then we have marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman. That's highly controversial around the world today, even in many churches. Where'd that come from? Well, God created Adam and Eve in the garden, so it's going to be one male, one female for life. It goes back to Genesis. Then we have clothing. Most people put clothes on every day. Kind of a weird thought, but you ever wonder why you put clothes on? Yeah, sometimes it's cold out. You want to be warmer. But when it is perfectly nice out, why put clothes on? Because God created Adam and Eve in that garden. They were perfect, but they sinned, disobeyed God. That brought death and a curse into God's perfect creation. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that's a permanent solution, but the temporary solution was clothing. Temporary solution of clothing. Clothing was a temporary solution to the problem. It goes back to Genesis. Then we have work. Why do we work? Because God created Adam and Eve in that garden. He said, Adam, I want you to till the earth. Work the ground. It actually got a lot harder for him after he sinned, but it was actually ordained by God right from the beginning. Then we have Jesus. He's referred to as being the last Adam. If the first Adam wasn't real, what does that say about the last Adam? And then most importantly, the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Well, Jesus Christ came, died on a cross, and rose again the third day. Why? Why did he do that? Because God created Adam and Eve in that garden. They were perfect. They sinned, disobeyed God. that brought death and a curse into his perfect creation, and the only permanent solution was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel message actually starts back in the book of Genesis. If we have problems with Genesis, didn't really happen that way, errors, contradictions, not literal, we have problems with pretty much everything we believe as Christians. In fact, if Genesis was not literal history with a literal very good creation and a literal Adam and Eve, then sin did not literally enter the world through their actions, and you and I don't literally need to be saved. I hope you can start to see that this Genesis stuff is kind of important. It's foundational to everything we believe as Christians. One other quote from another atheist. I think this quote is fairly disturbing, but I actually think it's very logical as well. This is what he said. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve in the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sore remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. I would agree with that. If evolution is true, as they teach it in the school systems and state universities, then Christianity is not true. If evolution is true, there wasn't an original perfect creation, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in there, who sinned and ticked God off and got kicked out of the garden, and God says, oh great, now I got to send my son to die for their sins. That did not happen if evolution is true. Now, I'm very well aware many religious people, even many Christians, put the two together. They say, I got the solution. There is a God, but he used evolution. Case closed. End of story. On the surface, it sounds like a great solution. It really does. But if you do any studying at all, you find out that you're taking a very poor scientific idea, evolution, putting it into the Bible, and now you really do have errors and contradictions and problems in the Bible. We'll be getting to that just very briefly, a little bit into the Q&A, about the two don't fit together, even though on the surface it sounds like it might solve everything. Psalm 118:8 says, it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Meaning the most brilliant scientists we have, and some of them are just super smart, they still know nothing compared to God. We need to trust God for what he tells us, and we can. We never have to be intimidated by science, because true science always backs up what God's been telling us all along the way. Since we are talking about evolution here, we need to define our terms here. This word evolution is used in so many different ways. We're going to make sure we're all on the same page here this evening. When I'm talking about evolution, I am not simply referring to different breeds of dogs. There are probably 300 breeds of dogs today on the planet. I'm also not referring to different types of cats that are around. We've got lots of cats. I'm also not referring to different types of beaks on finches that Darwin got very excited about. These things are all facts of science. Nobody debates those. They are facts of science. But those things actually have nothing to do with evolution as they're teaching it in the school systems. And it has nothing to do with what I'm referring to by evolution in this talk. This is what they're teaching in the school systems, and this is what I'm referring to when I say evolution. The belief that about 3.8 billion years ago, dead chemicals came together to form a living cell, and that living cell turned itself into every other living form of life on this planet over millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years on its own through natural processes. This is really just a story that's told about the past. I'm not using the word story to be condescending or sarcastic. I'm being literal. They weren't there to see it happen, so they are describing something they think maybe it happened this way and that way. We also refer to this as being molecules to man evolution. The idea that non-living molecules came together just right to form a living cell, and the living cell turned itself into other life form on the planet, including human beings. So when I say I do not believe in evolution, I'm referring to molecules to man evolution. I do believe in change. Too often what happens is if you say you don't believe in evolution, skeptic will look at you like, you're crazy. We see change all the time. What did they just do? They did something we call equivocation. They set two things equal that are not equal. Change and evolution. We see change all the time. That's a fact. And evolution would involve change, but it's not just any kind of change. It's a very specific type of change that allows things to get more and more complex over time, more specifically adds more and more, tons more information all along the way over millions and millions of years. We do not see those types of changes, but we do see change. So we don't reject change. We just reject the type of change that would cause molecules to man evolution. Now, this next portion is incredibly important, and it's super simple, and it goes really quick. This is going to be the one thing that's going to remove a lot of the intimidation behind the whole creation evolution controversy, and it's going to make it a lot easier to discuss this topic with those around you. And here's the point. There are two types of science, observational science and historical science. Observational science deals typically with things that we can do in a laboratory. We make cell phones, fast computers, we find cures for diseases, hopefully one for the coronavirus soon. It's great stuff. Creationists and evolutionists are not debating operational science. We know how it works. But too often the skeptics say, well, you creationists, you Christians, you guys reject science, you just believe the Bible. That's not true at all. In fact, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. Science owes its origins to Christianity. So this is not where the debate lies. If you tell someone you don't believe in evolution, that doesn't mean you reject cell phone technology. It has nothing to do with that. But the other type of science is called historical science. And that deals with events that happen in the unobserved past, like a supposed Big Bang. It tells 13.8 billion years ago, there was this massive, somewhat of an explosion, more of an expansion that formed our nice, orderly universe. You know what? No one was around to see that happen. They can't reproduce that in a laboratory, and they can't test that directly. But the same thing holds true for the six-day creation account. None of us saw that happen. We certainly can't reproduce that in a laboratory. And we can't test that one directly because it happened in the past. So both of these views, Big Bang and evolution, or six-day creation, they fall into the category of what's known as historical science. Now, there's actually nothing wrong with historical science. It's just different. It involves a lot of guesses and assumptions as to what happened a long time ago when we were not there to see it. And different scientists have different guesses and assumptions about what they think happened. Now, you've all heard it stated that the facts speak for themselves. Yeah, they don't. Every fact you've ever heard or ever will hear has to be interpreted to give it any kind of meaning. And the way you interpret facts is by using what you already believe. You use your current belief system, whatever it is you think that's true, you use that to look at some new facts and say, this is what I think those facts mean. In fact, it's interesting, all scientists have the exact same facts. It's not like evolutionists, they've got their facts, and creationists, we've got ours, and we're throwing them back and forth and weighing them. No. All scientists are living on the same planet. They're looking at the same dirt and the same DNA. They have the same facts, but they're being interpreted differently, not based on the facts, but based on what these scientists believe to begin with. For example, it is an absolute fact there are many layers in the Grand Canyon. That's just a fact. An evolutionist would look at those layers through a filter or a prism of man's wisdom, all the wisdom they built up over the years. They would use that knowledge to look at these layers that are currently there, and they'd say, wow, that would take millions and millions of years for those layers to accumulate. A Christian or a creationist can look at the exact same layers that are there right now through a filter or a prism of God's word and say, you know what? That's what I would expect to see. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, there was a worldwide flood. If there was really a worldwide flood, if it actually happened, what would we expect to see? We'd expect to see sedimentary layers laid down all over the planet by water, filled with fossils, like things that were living back then. Some of them would have gotten buried. Guess what? We see these sedimentary layers all over the planet, laid down by water, filled literally with billions and billions of fossils. So both sides are looking at the exact same facts, but they're coming up with two totally different interpretations. Not based on the facts, based on what they believe to begin with. Quick side note here, I actually co-lead tours of the Grand Canyon. We spend one day walking along the rim of the canyon, looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River. Next day, we're actually on the river looking up. We actually go around the famous Horseshoe Bend here. All along the way, we give these little mini scientific lectures showing evidence there truly was a worldwide flood, tying it into the authority of God's word. So it's a spectacular little trip to get away and see something that just will just amaze you. But it's even more exciting seeing how, wow, this actually ties into the authenticity of the Bible. Its history is accurate. It says there was a worldwide flood, and the Grand Canyon is one of the best places on earth that you could see the evidences. And you don't even have to trust us as guides. You'll be able to see it for yourselves. We have a special, everyone from a particular church that signs up, we give the pastor $50 off because we want pastors to be able to go with their congregation because it's just so faith-affirming. It's so exciting. So if you get 20 people to go from a church, pastor gets $1,000 off. That's actually more than the cost of our tour. So pastor can quit his day job and just do tours with us full-time. So if you're interested and want to promote it with the church, you'll get a hold of us. It's a very exciting trip. We were going to use this flyer here to promote the trip, but we thought that might scare people away. It's actually a very safe trip, and you're not rock climbing and rappelling. You're literally walking on a flat paved path, and it's not whitewater rafting where you're falling out of the raft and hitting your head on rocks or anything. No, it's just smooth sand, just floating down the river on a huge raft. We've had young children go. We had a couple go that they were 80 years old, so and anywhere in between. So if you're interested, get a hold of us through our website, thestartingpointproject.com. I'll mention it again at the end of this presentation. This is a short video I took. One of the trips, we stayed a little bit later, went to the top of Horseshoe Bend. There's about 1,100 foot drop off there. I'm actually afraid of heights, so I pretty proud of myself to hold my phone out there and take this short video. But it's just a spectacular view. It's actually evidence of God's judgment on this world, but it's still just beautiful. And again, tying it in to the authority of God's word. You can trust it from cover to cover. Back to our talk. Oh, sorry, one other trip here. Forgot about it. This is new. Mount St. Helens. First time we've ever done this in August coming up. August 17th through the 21st. We're doing a tour of Mount St. Helens. Why? Because in 1980 when it erupted, it did a lot of damage in a very, very short period of time. And a lot of what happened there that we actually saw happen is probably things that were going on during the flood. So we'll tie it into the flood. Hundreds of feet of layers laid down in hours and days. It didn't take hundreds of thousands of years or millions of years. It took one relatively small volcano, a very, very short period of time. So we'll be doing that tour in August. If the virus doesn't cancel everything, hopefully we'll be back to normal well before that time. But if you're interested, again, get a hold of us through our website, thestartingpointproject.com. Back to our talk now. Facts again. It is an absolute fact that there are similarities between ape and human skeletons. It's just a fact. An evolutionist would look at those similarities through a prism of man's wisdom and say, see, that's proof or at least strong evidence that we've evolved from an ape-like creature because of the similarities. Whereas a Christian or creationist can look at the exact same bones, same skeletons, and say, you know what? That's what I would expect to see because they were designed by the same designer. They're living on the same planet, eating similar foods. There's got to be some similarities, and there are. Once again, same facts, two totally different interpretations. Not based on the facts, based on what they believe to begin with. Which leads to this question. If you've ever heard of Rudyard Kipling, great children's author, wrote a number of books like How the Camel Got Its Hump, How the Leopard Got Its Spots. They call these just soul stories. It just so happened that this is how those spots got onto that leopard. They're very creative, imaginative stories made up for children. They're very entertaining. They're a lot of fun. But we don't want to see just those stories in science. But that's actually what we see way, way too often. Here's an interesting quote from Geo Times. This is a secular publication. And they're talking about these just so stories. This is what they said. Evolutionists have physics envy. They tell the public that the science behind evolution is the same science that sent people to the moon and cures diseases. It's not. The science behind evolution is not empirical, but forensic. It's not that observational science that we can do in the laboratory right in front of us. We can repeat our experiments and see it over and over and over. No, it's forensic science. That's the historical science I referred to. Doing some experiments now to guess what happened in the past when we weren't around to see it. You got all the television shows around today where they're doing forensic science. Some crime was committed a week ago, a year ago, whatever, and they're trying to do some testing now to guess what happened when no one is around to see that. Forensic science. This article goes on to say this. Because evolution took place in history, its scientific investigations are after the fact. No testing, no observations, no repeatability, no falsification, nothing at all like physics. I think this is what the public discerns, that evolution is just a bunch of just-so stories disguised as legitimate science. This has been my experience now for 34 years. I hear a lot of interesting stories, just no real science behind it. For example, we have just-so stories about the origin of the universe. It just so happened 13.8 billion years ago, there was this massive, somewhat of an explosion, again, more of this expansion, that formed our nice, orderly universe. When I come out this fall or winter, whenever our seminar is going to be live, I'll be covering this in a little bit more detail. But for now, jumping to the end of this just-so story, Leon Lederman, he's a Nobel Prize-winning physicist. He said, when you read or hear anything about the birth of the universe, somebody's making it up. He's not saying, oh, they're lying about everything. He's saying they're making up. They don't know. They weren't there. Oh, maybe it was this, maybe it was that, maybe it was that. Then we have just-so stories about the origin of life. It just so happened 3.8 billion years ago. Dead chemicals came together just right to form a living cell that could reproduce itself. I love that story. There's just no real science behind it. I'll cover that in a little bit more detail later this year in person, but for now, jumping to the end of this one, Ken Nielsen from USC said nobody understands the origin of life. If they say they do, they're probably trying to fool you. They really don't have a clue. The more they study this, and they've been studying it for probably 70 plus years, the more roadblocks they run into. It's getting more and more complex. They're so far from figuring out how dead chemicals could possibly form a living cell. It's a huge, huge barrier. You can't get life started. You can't get it to evolve either. Then we have just so stories about the complexity of all living things. They will admit, yes, all living things are very, very complex, but they just happen kind of by accident. It's what nature does over millions of years. Well, it's interesting. A typical human adult has about 100 trillion cells in their body. And each one of those cells is more complex than the space shuttle. In fact, a baby from conception to birth adds about 15,000 of these cells to its body every minute. And each one of those cells is more complex than the space shuttle. Now, inside the center of these cells in the nucleus, that's where the DNA is. DNA has all the information on it coded to help develop your body, help you function as an adult. DNA is like a very, 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 very complex blueprint. The storage capacity of DNA is just mind-boggling. In fact, if you had just a pinhead amount of your own DNA and could write out that information in book form, it would fill enough books to stack from the Earth to the Moon 500 times. That's 240,000 miles from the Earth to the Moon. Just a pinhead amount of your DNA would span that distance 500 times. But you know what? That's just an accident. That's just what nature does. Guess what? The government will take your tax dollars and mine given to the public school system and state universities who will teach your kids and mine and grandchildren that they're pretty much nothing but an accident, end up walking away from their faith, and we say thank you very much. We're kind of paying them to help our kids walk away from their faith when you think about it that way. And I usually jokingly say, you know whose fault it is that our kids are walking away? It's the public school system teachers and state university professors, because they're all rotten, nasty, evil people. And I laugh and say, no, I don't mean that at all. I think the vast majority of public school teachers and state university professors are very nice people. And they're usually pretty good teachers too. They are not trying to lie to our kids. Unfortunately, much of what they teach is not true. But they don't even know that. They're simply teaching the only thing they've ever heard. They typically have grown up in the public school system themselves. They graduate, and then they say, you know what? I want to be a teacher. I love my biology teacher. She was awesome. So I'm going to get a degree in teaching biology. And then they go out and they get their degree, and then they go back into high school and they teach. They open up the textbooks. There's evolution. They teach it. Never heard anything else. And it seems to make sense to them. And it is in the textbooks. I mean, pretty much been proven, right? So they're not knowingly trying to lie about these things. They're just teaching the only thing that they've ever heard. I think it's primarily our responsibility as parents to be mentoring our children. God does not say, you know what, if you get a chance, maybe talk to them about some of this. No, he commands us to be mentoring our children. That doesn't mean sit them down, give them a lecture. Been there, done that. Doesn't work well. I'm a lecturer, so when it came time for family devotionals, sit down. This won't take too long. Can you sit still? Can you put down the crayons? Can you just pay attention? Can you sit up? It just doesn't work well. What it really means is just live life with them. Come home from school and they say, this happened at school today. You say, yeah, what do you think about that? I don't know. Well, you think the Bible has anything to say about that particular topic? I don't know. Let's look into it. So you open up the Bible and you see, what does God's word say about whatever topic they brought up? And you look at it together. And when you do that, day after day, week after week, you're mentoring your children. They're learning to turn to their starting point, God's word, to see what God says about these things. And it's not an option. We should be doing that. So that's where it really starts. Yes, our children have some responsibility too, with choices they make, but God puts us in a position to be mentoring them. But here's the catch. You can't give your children or grandchildren something you don't have. If you're not sure about all this and you don't have the answers, what are you going to tell them other than, well, we're Christians, so we believe the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible? Because we're Christians. Why are we Christians? Because we believe the Bible. Stop asking questions. Get ready for church. We're going to be late. No. We kind of get away with that when they're younger, because what are they going to do? But then when they grow up, they can make their own choices, and many just walk away because it didn't really make sense. And now they're thinking on their own. They got professors who are filling them their heads with many of their ideas, many of which sound pretty good. And their own parents don't necessarily have answers, so many end up walking away. Then we have just those stories, back to our talk here, just those stories about the great variety of life, the millions of species all around us. Where'd that come from? Well, many of you have probably heard of the peppered moth. This is supposedly one of the best evidences for evolution. And here's how it works. We have two moths on this tree trunk. The tree trunk has a fungal growth on it called lichens, which makes the trunk a little lighter in color. The one moth in the rectangle there blends in. It's a lighter colored moth. It blends in. It's camouflage. The other moth is a little bit darker, so it sticks out like a sore thumb. Well, the birds are flying over, and they're hungry. They're swooping down, and they're picking off the dark colored moths left and right. So after a while, we don't have very many dark moths left because they're being eaten. But we have a lot of light-colored moths because they blend in. Then the Industrial Revolution kicks in. Pollution goes up in the atmosphere and the fungal growth dies on the trees. And now the dark moths blend in very well, but the light moths stick out like a sore thumb. Birds are still hungry. They're flying over. They're swooping down and picking off the light-colored moths left and right. So now we have very few light-colored moths, but lots of dark-colored moths. There's proof of evolution. Now, if you don't quite get that, you're in good company, because when I first saw this, I didn't get it either. Thought initially we had light and dark colored moths. Afterwards we had light and dark colored moths. It's not like a light colored moth evolved into a dark colored moth. And even if it did, it's still just a moth. Well, most interesting thing about this is never really even happened that way. Scientists literally took some dead moths, glued them to the trees, took pictures, put it in the textbooks, told the story, and it's still in many textbooks today. When our kids came home from high school biology and even college biology, they basically said, "Hey, Dad, guess what they're talking about in school today? The peppered moth." I printed out an article and said, "Hey, take it to your teacher, professor, so you don't need to debate them. Just say, you know, I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but this is really not an example of how evolution works." But it's still in textbooks today. And some teachers say, "Yeah, we know it doesn't quite work this way, but it's just a great, vivid example for evolution." It's like, wait a minute. If this is one of your best evidences and you know it didn't even happen that way, why are you using it? It doesn't say much about the whole idea of evolution. Then we have just so stories about the origin of mankind. Now, again, when I come out live, we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail. But suffice it to say for now, they have changed their story over and over and over and over. What evolved into what? How old was it? And what bones do we have? And just, it's just a whole can of worms behind this particular story. And lastly, we have just so story about the idea of millions and billions of years. This one is much more controversial within the church, even within the evangelical church. People on both sides here. Some people say, well, you know, God's still the creator, but he used the Big Bang and everything's really old. Other people say, well, no, it looks like he did it in 6 days or whatever. This is highly, highly controversial. In fact, this is probably the number one reason that would ever keep me out of a church from being able to speak there, because of this, in a sense, subtopic. The whole 6 days of creation, old earth, young earth. This is just a hot potato, and a lot of people just don't even want to touch it, so they don't even want to talk about anything else related to creation because this might come up, and they're not quite sure how to handle this. Now, we're not going to talk about flat earth right now. I just want to make a point. And before I make the point, I have to show you a meme that I just thought was really clever about flat earth. You may have seen this one already. It says, the only thing that flat earthers fear is fear itself. I thought that's pretty clever. That's my kind of humor. So even if you're into the flat earth, which I'm not, it's just kind of funny. So the point here, though, is when someone brings up the topic of flat earth, where's the focus? The focus is on the shape of the earth. Is it flat or is it spherical? With that in mind, when someone mentions the young earth creationist or old earth creationist, where's the focus? The focus is on the age of the earth. Is it young? Is it old? Personally, I don't care how old the earth is. I really don't. Now, I have an opinion. I heavily lean towards a literal six-day creation relatively recently. I just don't really buy into the millions and billions of years for many reasons. We'll touch on it very briefly here. But I don't care about the actual age. There's nothing more spiritual about a younger age or more spiritual about an older age. It's not about the age of the earth. What is it about? It's about death. It's about how does your view, old earth, young earth, explain death? How does it account for death? This is incredibly important. And again, when I come out later this year, we'll talk about this in a lot more detail, but for wrapping up this particular talk here, this is why this is so important. We all have a question to answer. We know for a fact that there are many layers in the earth. It's a fact. You see them in the Grand Canyon, you see them all over. Nobody disputes that. Atheists, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, there are many layers in the earth. That's a fact. We also know for a fact that these layers are filled with billions of fossils. We call it the fossil record. We also know that fossils represent death, disease, pain, and suffering. Creatures were living in the past. They died and got buried. That's just a fact. Nobody disputes that. The question comes in, how did this happen? These layers, how did they get there? if your answer as a Christian or as a religious person in general is that it was through natural history that God used something like a Big Bang and natural geologic history to form all those layers over hundreds of millions of years, which means you're basically taking what we hear from secular geologists and secular astronomers, what we learn in the public school system and state university, you're taking that and just saying that was the process that God used, if that's your belief. And there are many religious people and many Christians who come at it from that angle. If that is your belief, then you believe that that was all forming over hundreds of millions of years of Earth history, layers forming, creatures living at different times, getting buried and dying over hundreds of millions of years. And then when all of that's done, God plants a garden on top of all that, puts Adam and Eve there, which would make God responsible for the death, disease, pain and suffering, because that was part of his creative process, apparently, over hundreds of millions of years, long before Adam and Eve were even on the planet. So that makes God responsible for that. Well, then when Adam and Eve sinned later, what difference did that really make? Because death, disease, pain, and suffering were already here. We have evidence of cancer and tumors in dinosaur bones. So apparently that was going on for hundreds of millions of years. So when Adam sinned, it certainly didn't bring death and suffering into the world. That had already been here, and it was part of God's process. On the other hand, if you think the flood laid those layers down catastrophically, that makes man responsible for death and suffering. Romans 5:12, it says it was by Adam's sin that brought death into the world. So God creates everything, and it is perfect. Adam and Eve are perfect. They choose to sin. That brings death and a curse into God's perfect creation. And then over the next almost 1,700 years, things got so bad and so out of hand, God says, you know what? That's it. I'm going to wipe them out. Here's my judgment for their sin. And he sends a worldwide flood, which lays all those layers down catastrophically, burying many creatures that had been living at that time. So Adam's sin was responsible for bringing death to begin with, and then it got so bad that God sent a flood as judgment. So are these layers here just a snapshot of God's process of creation? That's just what he did over hundreds of millions of years. Or is it a graphic picture of God's judgment upon sin? In fact, it's his judgment on sin. That's why God had to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. Because Adam's sin, his actions were responsible for bringing death in. If it was God bringing death here, then it looks like on the surface, Jesus wasted his time dying on a cross because it's not our fault death is here. That's part of God's process. It's not about the age of the earth. It's about how does your belief in the age of the earth affect what you think about death? Why is it here? How did it get here? Very, very quickly, scientifically. Here are just a few reasons scientifically why I just cannot buy into the millions and billions of years. There are many reasons biblically. There are many reasons scientifically. Here's just a few as we wrap up this initial talk here. It is a fact there are many layers in the earth. We've been talking about that. So here are the layers. We often find fossils that go up through multiple layers. They're called polystrate fossils. Poly meaning many, straight meaning strata. These are fossils of trees. Okay, why is this a problem? Well, let's say this layer here was laid down 200 million years ago, and then that tree started growing in that layer. And then apparently it stood there for millions of years as it's waiting for the other layers to bury it. That's physically impossible. The tree would have rotted away long before those other layers got there. Take a look at the bottoms of these trees. They're missing something. We like to call them root systems. These trees were not growing there. They were growing somewhere else, catastrophically uprooted, torn away from their root systems, and rapidly redeposited here in a single catastrophic event in a short period of time. Sometimes we find these trees laying sideways, sometimes upside down. They were not growing where we see them today. Here's an actual photograph of a polystrate fossil tree going up through multiple layers. I didn't mention Mount St. Helens before. Again, doing the tour in August if you want to go. Mount St. Helens, again, laid down hundreds of feet of layers in hours and days. One small volcano did a lot of damage in a short period of time. We saw it. That's real science. observational science. Didn't take hundreds of millions of years to create layers in the Earth. Yeah, but then we have coal. You see, now coal, this proves everything I just told you. Because coal is hundreds of millions of years old, right? It takes millions of years to form coal. Well, that's what you've been taught. That's what I was taught. Public school systems, state universities. You know what? You can form coal in a laboratory in 4 hours. It doesn't take millions of years. It doesn't take time. It takes the right conditions. It takes organic material, heat, pressure, and water. It's exactly what the flood would have done. The flood would have buried all that organic material in these organic seams and buried a lot of layers of sediment, causing a lot of pressure, which causes heat. And then you have all the water from the flood. Those organic seams would have turned into coal seams in a relatively short period of time. A few hundred years, 1,000 years, you know, at most. It doesn't take hundreds of thousands or millions of years to form coal. And then we have C14. That's carbon-14. I do lecturing on carbon-14 dating. We're not going to go into a lot of detail right now, but in a nutshell, carbon-14 is created in our atmosphere. It gets into all living things, and it decays away. And it decays away at such a rate that it won't be around after a number of tens of thousands of years. If coal is supposed to be a few hundred million years old, it shouldn't have any carbon-14 left, because that should decay away in a number of thousands of years. We have yet to find a single piece of coal on this planet that doesn't still have carbon-14 in it, telling us that the coal can only be a few thousand years old, which fits in with biblical chronology of a flood happening roughly 4,500 years ago. So wrapping this up, Psalm 119:160 says, "Thy word is true," starting right after the Genesis creation account. No, that's not what that verse says. It says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Genesis is the beginning of God's word. If we can't trust God for what he tells us about the beginning, how can we trust him for anything else? Genesis is foundational to everything we believe as Christians. And we can trust the Bible from cover to cover. We never have to be intimidated by science, because science always backs up what God's word has been telling us all along. So this talk wasn't really about creation and evolution, even though we're just scratching the surface here. It's really about the ultimate authority of God's word, that it can be trusted from cover to cover. And there's so much more that we can discuss, and again, come back later. We're going to cover a lot more detail. We do Q&A. We'll cover more detail as well. And we need to equip ourselves. And so I want to very quickly talk to you about some of the resources that we have available through our ministry. We have 10 different DVDs, which now, just as a few days ago, are streamable. So you can buy a physical DVD, or you can actually stream them online. And we have a special we started for the month of April. You can get all 10 or our entire DVDs for $35. You have lifetime access to them. $35, you get all 10 titles that you can stream. Or you can purchase the DVDs themselves. The book that I wrote, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists, they think it's the best overview that's out there. I was honored to hear that. We have 7 pocket-sized booklets. We also have a free email newsletter. You can sign up on our website, thestartingpointproject.com. Comes out once a month. You'll see my speaking schedule. You'll see some other resources there as well. We also have a monthly live stream broadcast that has me doing it from this studio once a month. I pick a topic. Last week we did climate change. This month, April of 2020, I'm going to do part 2 of climate change. That'll be the 28th, April 28th. So that's another free resource. You'll also be able to see all of our past episodes on our website. I do a question of the month every month. I write a question, it's a challenge, it gets you to think a little bit deeper, give you a brief answer to that, so you'll be alerted to that through our newsletter. You'll also see that posted on our website. And then the main thing I do is I travel around speaking right now because of the virus, it slowed down. But we don't charge anything for our talks. We do ask that travel expenses be covered, but if you'd like me to speak somewhere, you can get a hold of us. This is a physical form we have at our events, but you can get a hold of us through our website. And try to connect us with wherever you have in mind, your own church, somewhere you used to go, wherever it is around the country. We also speak internationally in addition to that. But our next live stream broadcast, I mentioned, is this month, April 28th, Tuesday night. It'll be 8:30 and 10:30 Eastern time, so we can cover the West Coast as well. Again, you tune in at 8:30 or 10:30. We do the show twice, same show, and you can see it live. All you have to do is go to our website, thestartingpointproject.com, and you'll see me speaking in the little video window while I'm speaking. You can actually type in a question there and hit the submit button. We get your questions instantly, and when I'm done, the producer puts it all on the screen, and then we do Q&A for about a half an hour after that. Very, very quickly, I mentioned our ministry. I've been speaking for 34 years, have never charged a penny and never will. The main way our ministry exists and moves forward is through our monthly supporters. Totally between you and God, but if God puts it in your heart, you think this is an important message other people need to hear, if you decide to become a monthly supporter of our ministry, we're a nonprofit, 501c3, that's tax deductible. We want to give you a free set of resources to strengthen your faith and help you mentor your own children and grandchildren and reach out to those around you. But I believe your first and foremost financial priority is to your local church, whether it's Reston Bible or you're somewhere across the country or around the world, your local church, first and foremost financial priority. Beyond that, if you're able to support a ministry, that helps us get the message out to many others. You can contact us through our website for more details. Again, all of our resources are available on our website, thestartingpointproject.com. If you're watching this program through restinbible.org, there's also a button down there that you click on to get to our website to see our resources and for submitting questions. With that, just a reminder of our Grand Canyon tours for next year. The one that we have this year is already full, but next year, May 27th through the 30th, August 19th through the 22nd, and then also the Mount St. Helens tour this year, August 17th through the 21st. That one still has some room on it. With that, we are going to go into our initial Q&A time, where I'm going to answer some questions that had been submitted from Reston ahead of time when we were going to do the in-person seminar. This won't take too long, and then we're going to be hitting your live questions. So this is my favorite part during Q&A, to hear what's on your mind. One of the first questions that had been pre-submitted was, can you tell us why there is no conflict between the Bible and science? Yes, I can. Next question. No, just kidding. We did touch on that a little bit already. It's interesting, a very important point to keep in mind. Science doesn't say anything. It doesn't. Facts don't say anything. Scientists say things. They give us their opinions. My daughter, when she was a freshman in biology in high school, teacher didn't know her from anyone else, didn't know her background whatsoever, but the teacher, first day of class, told the class that the church was against science. Now, if I had gone into that public school and said anything about church, kick me out, separation of church and state. But here's a biology teacher telling his class, biology students, that the church is against science. Why did he need to talk about church at all? Can't you just teach biology? Well, so he makes that statement. My daughter raised her hand. He called on her. She was 14 at the time. And she said, the church isn't against science. It's against some scientists' opinions. He kind of smirked and said, okay, yeah, that's true, good point. And that's the truth. There's never, ever, ever, ever a contradiction between science and the Bible. But there are many contradictions between some scientists' opinions and the Bible, because they're coming from a different starting point. Many of these scientists don't believe in God at all. Some of them have just a loose belief in some kind of a force out there. So when they're looking at what the Bible says, they don't really buy into that. So yeah, their conclusions are going to be very different from what we would expect to be getting from God's Word. So I'm personally never intimidated when a scientist makes a statement that goes contrary to God's Word. But what we've seen throughout history is the more we learn about science, the more it backs up the Bible and what it's been saying all along. One of my DVDs is called Surprise. The Bible explains that. And that's the very premise of it. Very often scientists are discovering things that are confusing them. It doesn't make any sense based on their starting point and what their worldview is. It's very confusing. But when you know Scripture, it makes perfect sense. It fits in perfectly well. It's exactly what we would expect. So I go in that DVD, I go through 8 examples of things they've discovered that are really confusing, but Yeah, it makes perfect sense when you know scripture. So the more we learn about science, the more we see it's consistent with what God's word has been telling us all along. You can't get something out of nothing. First law of thermodynamics. Well, God is the one who called, who spoke everything into existence to begin with, because it's a supernatural act, not a natural act. Nature can't do that, but a supernatural being could. Dead chemicals don't come together to form life on their own. God supernaturally did that. The more we look at biology, molecular biology, yeah, these dead chemicals, just they're not getting together. It's not going to happen. Creatures reproduce after their kind. The Bible says that 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. Guess what we learn from biology? Creatures always reproduce after their kind. Yeah, the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from pre-existing life. And not only that, but it comes from the same kind of life. That's what the Bible said a few thousand years ago. That's what modern biology tells us. And you just go on and on and on. So there's never a conflict between science and the Bible, even though scientific statements will often contradict what we read in Scripture. Next question. Could God have used evolution as his process? And a related question, are there potential dangers in believing in evolution? Let's take the first one. Could God have used evolution as his process? There are different ways of looking at that. Could God have done something? Meaning, would he have permission? Well, God doesn't need permission to do anything, so that's certainly not an issue. He has permission to do anything he wants. Second angle, could God have used evolution, meaning does he have the ability, the power, or is it just too hard for him to do? Well, that's really not a question either. God is all-powerful. Physically, he could do anything he wants. Could he have used an evolutionary process if you're just looking at it from the standpoint of physical capacity? Yeah, God could have done that because nothing is too hard for God. The third aspect is, could God have done that? Meaning, when we compare what he said he did to what we see, could he have used an evolutionary process? And that's where I would say, well, no. It's not a physical limitation of God. It's a limitation on what he told us is true. A lot more that could be said about that, and I'll say a little bit more, tying into the second one, are there potential dangers in believing evolution? Because a lot of religious people and Christians will say, well, yeah, that solves the problem. God used evolution, so no matter what the secular scientists come up with, I'll just say, that's how God did it. That's how God did it. That's how God did it. Well, there are many problems. One of which is the secular story about the origin of the universe and the evolution of life contradicts the order what we see in Genesis. According to the Big Bang, the sun formed first. Swirling gases, the nebular hypothesis, then our planets formed later. So the sun was here first, millions of years later, the earth. Sun first, then the earth. Scripture teaches us that God created the earth on day one. He didn't create the sun until later on day four. There's a lot more to that, but it's very distinct. Earth first, then the sun. That's contradicting the whole idea of the Big Bang. So if God used the Big Bang, then God got Genesis wrong. He either lied about it or he didn't know what he's talking about. Also, according to the Big Bang, the earth forms, it's in a molten state, and then cools down. And then over millions of subsequent years, comets and asteroids hit the earth, bringing ice and melting, and you build up the oceans. So land, solid earth first, and then oceans. Scripture says that God created the earth on day one covered with water. It wasn't until later, day three, that God said, let the dry land appear. So water first and then dry land. But the Big Bang says dry land and then water. And this list goes on and on and on. There are all these things that are wrong with Genesis if God used a Big Bang process or evolution. I already talked about the whole problem of death. If God used evolution, evolution is survival of the fittest, natural selection. If that was going on for millions and millions of years as creatures were developing, then when Adam got here, death and disease, pain and suffering had already been going on for a long time. In fact, most of the creatures that have ever lived have already gone extinct. So Adam knows nothing about those things. And then did Adam come from an ape-like creature? And it's just a whole, again, can of worms when you make that compromise. And there's no need to make the compromise. The more scientifically we look at the idea of evolution, the worse off that whole idea is. There should be no scientific pressure for us to try to fit it in the Bible. The more we look at Scripture, God says what he means and means what he says. Plus, if you really have to believe in evolution, then what did we do before we knew about evolution? Before we had modern science? And all those people prior to that, were they living in the dark when they were reading the Bible? God's like, I know they're going to believe the six-day thing, but I didn't mean any of that. But eventually they'll have modern science. And they'll know about the Big Bang and evolution, all that, and they'll realize it doesn't mean any of this. It means something very, very, very different. That doesn't make any sense at all. What does that say about the character of God? He doesn't really know how to convey truth. He has to rely on our intelligent scientists to tell us, mostly non-Christian scientists, to tell the Christians what God's word actually means. Again, there are so many problems with this. We could do a whole series of talks on it, but that's just kind of an answer in a nutshell. Next question. What about all the ape men in the museums, and is chimp DNA really 98% similar to human DNA? I'm going to cover this in more detail whenever I get to Reston, but for now, a shorter answer is the ape men. Here's a simple way to summarize the whole ape man thing. Every ape man that you've ever seen, and you go to the museums, and they've got all these skeletons there, and some of the bones are real. But think about it. When they dig up a bone, they can't have that bone in hundreds of museums. It'll probably be in one museum. Then they have to make a copy of it, which is fine, send it to the other museum. But some of the museums have real bones, so what are you looking at there? Every ape man that you've ever seen in the museums, in the magazines, on TV, wherever, every ape man you've ever seen or ever will see, the new ones that we haven't even been exposed to yet, fall into one of three categories. It's either really just an ape-like creature that they tried to make look more human, or it was a human, perfectly human, that they tried to make look more ape-like, or it was a mix of the two, some ape bones, some human bones, put together sometimes fraudulently. Very quickly, examples. Pretty much just a chimp that they try to make look more human. That's Lucy. You've all heard of Lucy. That's Australopithecus afarensis. Why do they call it Lucy? Donald Johanson, 1972, they were digging in their camp, and they were listening to music at the time. They were listening to the Beatles. They're listening to that song, specifically Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. So when they dug that one up, this first Australopithecine, they called her Lucy. That's where that name came from. When you look at Lucy in the museum, she looks pretty much like a chimpanzee. Except she's standing more upright like a human. And then you look at her feet and hands. The feet and hands look more like humans. Why did they put human-like feet and hands on Lucy? When they found Lucy, they only found about 40% of the entire skeleton, but they didn't find the foot bones or the hand bones. So again, why human hands or feet on Lucy in the museum? Because in the same layer of rock, which they would date to the same age, the whole age dating thing, but I don't know, maybe a mile and a half away or so, they found basically human footprints. They would call them human-like footprints, but look just like human footprints. That's a problem. If humans already existed and they're leaving those footprints, Lucy could not be on her way to evolving into a human because they already exist. So they said, Lucy must have left those footprints. Those are her feet. So they put human-like feet on Lucy. Since they found that first specimen, they found other Australopithecines, same species. And they found the foot bones and the hand bones. And they're long and curved, just like a chimpanzee. But you don't bother updating most of the museums because that costs a lot of money. And it would kind of destroy their whole idea. It's a visual picture of all the millions of students walking through the museums, seeing bones, seeing the skeletons, seeing the plaques, all the facts on there. It's like, how do you argue with that? So to them, it is a fact. They've got the bones. There's proof. Lucy is our ancestor. So that's the chimp they try to make look more human. Flip to the other side. Got Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man is basically perfectly human that they tried to make look more ape-like. When they first came out depicting it, and again, I'll have visuals on this later, Neanderthal man looked very much like a gorilla, except standing more upright and had a club in his hand, so more intelligent than a gorilla. Then they updated the drawing, and if you saw the drawing, they pretty much admit, hey, you shave and shower that guy, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between him or pretty much anyone else. Very much human. Well, we know today Neanderthals are humans. There are Europeans today that have Neanderthal blood, Neanderthal DNA in them. I had a woman come up to me at a conference. She had an app on her phone. It showed the percentage of Neanderthal DNA that she had and her husband's. It's fascinating. Obviously, Neanderthals were human and we couldn't have interbred in the past. So there's an example. You take fully human being, you try to make it look more ape-like to support your story. Then the third option, the mix of the bones, piltdown man. Piltdown Man consisted of some bones from an ape jaw and bones from a human skull. The discoverer said, oh, I found these on the same skeleton. Kind of looks like an ape because of the jaw, but it kind of looks like a human because of the skull. And so here's your ape man. That was in the textbook for over 40 years. Think about all the children going through the museum seeing Piltdown Man. And in the textbooks, it was used in the Scopes trial in 1925. Proof of evolution. Well, it was found out to be a fraud. They were human bones and ape bones put together, said they were on the same skeleton. But the world's leading experts for 40 years couldn't tell this guy. He filed the teeth down to make him look more human? And he discolored the bones to make them look older? The world's leading experts? No, they wanted to believe that that was true. Well, now we know it's not true. It's been taken out. But so every example you've seen, and every one that you will see, is going to fall into one of those three categories. And again, we'll talk about that more probably in the fall and in the winter. Oh, back up. I got to cover this. Chip DNA and human DNA. 90%, 98% identical, right? I was actually speaking at a Christian university. Actually, correct. I was speaking close to a Christian university. They would not let me on campus because they are teaching evolution. So they wouldn't let me on campus, but I was speaking in a town hall that was rented, and some of the students came to hear me speak and some of the professors. So I gave my talk. It was actually kind of similar to the talk that I just gave here. And afterwards, one of the professors stood up and said, I'm Dr. So-and-so, professor of Old Testament survey at such and such a university. And I think that what you're doing is damaging to the students. Meaning me telling the students they could actually trust the literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, that God actually did it that way. That was damaging to them. Well, afterwards, he and I are talking. And he brought this up. But first he said, how could all the scientists be wrong? Now, here was a professor at a Christian university teaching Old Testament, and he believed that God used evolution. That's his view. So he was telling me evolution must be true because how could all the scientists be wrong? So I looked at him and I said, do you believe that most scientists think that the Bible is the inspired word of God? He said, no. I said, how could all the scientists be wrong? I wasn't trying to be sarcastic. I was just using his own logic. He believed this certain thing, evolution, because that's what all the scientists believe. But wait a minute. Almost all the scientists believe that the Bible is not the inspired word of God, but he's willing to disagree with all the scientists on that topic because he has a different opinion there. So he wasn't being consistent in his logic. But then he brought this up. Because what about the DNA similarity between chimps and human beings? 98% identical. And I said, great question. So let me give you a brief answer, and then give me your email address, and I'll send you a link to an article that goes into a lot more detail. And he said, what about this and that? I said, yeah, I'll answer that, but give me your email, and I'll give you a link that goes into even more detail. But what about this and that? I said, just give me your email address. It's covered in the article. And then he walked off. He wasn't interested in learning anything about this. So is this even true? No, not even close to being true. Long story short, when they first started doing the comparison, we had the human genome mapped very well, but we only had part of the chimpanzee genome. So they're trying to figure this all out. So now what they're doing, they've kind of got, if you picture, in a sense, shouldn't be this crude, but a ladder laid out, the DNA laid out for human beings. They're looking at that, and then they're looking at the partial chimpanzee ladder sitting there, just fragments. They're using the human genome, the human ladder, as their scaffolding. What does that mean? They're looking at the fragments of chimpanzee DNA and looking at it, it's like, oh, hey, this is pretty similar to the human section over here. We'll lay that down over here. That's very similar. Here's another piece. Oh, that doesn't fit in anywhere. I'll throw that out. It's too dissimilar. So when they fit very well, they put it down. If it didn't fit in, they just kind of chucked it. Well, when they're done, their overall fit is really high, 98%, because you're throwing out all the other stuff that doesn't fit. Now we have the chimpanzee genome map. And we know the numbers are way down into the 80s, lower 80s. I've seen some numbers down into the 70 percentile. That's actually too low according to evolution. We should be more similar to chickens, higher percentage related to chickens. Now we're only 70-80% similar to chimpanzees that look a lot more like us than chickens do. So the numbers just are not lining up. So it was never true to begin with, but it's still being repeated today in some magazines, textbooks, teachers, professors, most likely because the teachers and professors don't know it's not true. They've heard it, sounds like strong evidence, so they just spew it out. Students hear that. I hear this repeated all the time. Not one person who's ever said this to me knew anything about it. They just heard it and they just repeat it over and over. But it's not even true. So next question. Radiometric dating, does it prove things are millions and billions of years old? Gotta be short with this one. Again, when I come out, we're gonna hammer this one in a lot more detail. Radiometric dating is only as good as the assumptions behind the methods. There are at least three major assumptions behind all radiometric dating. And I'm not gonna take the time because I wanna get to some of the live questions. If I explain to you what these assumptions are, they're super easy to understand. They're not overly technical. And I would show you why they're not good assumptions, which also would make sense to you. You'd say, wait a minute, if they're making those assumptions, which aren't good assumptions, the conclusions they're coming to through these technical methods could be way off. And that's what happens. The methods are very, very, very technical. And they can give you very precise numbers. But precision doesn't mean accuracy. If I told you I weighed 199.1157385 pounds. That's really, really precise, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's not accurate, but it's precise. You know, I don't know what I weigh, 194 or something like that. So just because a number is very precise doesn't mean it's accurate. So they give you these numbers and they have a technical method of doing it, but that doesn't mean you're accurate. So there's all these assumptions going on. You get contradictory ages depending upon if you use potassium argon, rubidium strontium, uranium lead, and different methods give you different dates on the same rock. And there's lots of examples behind that that I'm not going to take the time to go through right now because I want to get to some of these other questions and we're running just a little longer than I wanted to. Last pre-submitted question, is there any evidence for the global flood? Yeah, there's tons. Again, I'll talk about that more when I come out in person, but you've got marine fossils, sea creatures fossilized on mountain tops. Mount Everest, 5.5 miles high, has sea creatures fossilized on top of it because it was lower in the past, covered with water. You got sedimentary layers laid down by water all over the planet filled with billions and billions of fossils because there was a worldwide flood. You've got great bends in rock layers. These layers could not have been laid down over millions of years and then folded later without shattering. They were laid down catastrophically, folded while they're still soft, and then hardened subsequently. So it just goes on. There's so much physical, scientific evidence for the worldwide flood. The best evidence for the flood is right here in this book. It says there was a worldwide flood. It talks about it with historical Hebrew narrative language. It's not poetry. God says it actually happened. That's why I believe for sure it happened. I'm even more confident because of all the science that's behind it. We'll cover that at some point in the future. Now, with the time that we have remaining, I was hoping to have a little bit longer than we have. I don't want to keep anyone too long. We want to stick to our 90-minute time frame. We're going to do live questions as many as I can. I'll probably be even quicker with these so we can get to as many as we can. I think we got about 7 minutes left. You can still submit questions after that. We can maybe get older if you choose to give us contact information. So with that, we will put our first question up. Carrie says, how can we understand the concept of time as experienced by humans / Earth versus God? In other words, God created the world in 7 days. Great question. Oh, but God is not limited by time like humans are. So is it possible that what was 7 days for God was millions of years for humans? That's an awesome question. Tons of people wonder about that. And it is a good question, and we should think through those things. So I'm going to try to perform a miracle and be really brief with this. What is time? Is it God's time? Is it our time? All we can experience as humans is the world that we're living in and the words that God gave us here. So God chooses to tell us in Genesis that he created everything in 6 days. Now, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew primarily, and the word God uses for day is yom, Y-O-M. Guess what? That Hebrew word can have a few different meanings, about 5 different meanings. Jeez, that proves the earth is billions of years old. No, that is a huge leap. Just because it can mean different things doesn't mean it means millions of years. How do we know what it means? How do you know what any word means? By its context. God gives us amazing context for this word. He protects it so much to rule out the other meanings and tell us there is one that he must have intended. The first time he uses the word yom, he defines it. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. That sounds like a regular solar day. Humans are looking at it, light and light and dark, day and night. Yeah, okay, it sounds like a regular day there. Then he says, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. There's a number with it. Every time outside of Genesis 1, we see this word yom used with a number. It's referring to a regular solar day. Anytime we see if it's second day, third day, fifth day, ordinal, cardinal numbers, that's what it means. So that's what we have in Genesis 1. Day one, day two, day three, numbers. Every time we see the plural form, yamim, outside of Genesis, it's always referring to regular days. It's what we have in Exodus 20:11, and in Genesis, you know, God created everything in 6 days. Again, if those weren't regular days, then the Sabbath means nothing. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:11, for God created the heavens and the earth, seeing all that in them is in 6 days and rested on the seventh. If those days were millions and millions and millions of years each, what's a weird week? That's where we get our week from. God, it's not a question of how in the world could God create everything in 6 days. So why did he take so long? He's so powerful. Why didn't he just snap his fingers and be done? The reason he took so long is he wanted to set up a pattern for us. God took 6 days and rested on the seventh so that we would work 6 days and rest on the seventh. He tells us what he did. He defines it over and over. There's a lot more evidence for that. So the point is, God uses a specific word. If he meant a regular solar day, that's the only word he really could have used, yom. If he meant something else, there are many other words he could have used, but he didn't. So what's time to God? He defines it. God could have created everything in a billionth of a second or billions of years or anywhere in between. He chose 6 days, rested on the seventh as a pattern for us. This goes a lot deeper than that, but that's a great question. Again, if you want more details on that, contact our ministry. We can get you more information. Next question. You said that Adam is responsible for death, sin, pain, and suffering, but didn't God create Adam? Great question. Yes. God created Adam, and he created him in such a way that he had a free will. He could make a choice. Adam and Eve were created that they could make choices. God could have created Adam and Eve as robots. Said, oh God, you're the best creator out there, whatever, we love you. God, in a sense, would have been rolling his eyes like, of course you're saying that. I programmed you to do that. You're a robot. You don't have a choice. It means nothing. So God couldn't have a relationship with Adam and Eve if they're programmed robots. God wanted to have a relationship with them, so he created them with the ability that they could choose to worship him and serve him as their creator, or they could decide they think they know what's better. Well, we know what happened. They exercised their choice to think they knew what was better, and guess what? That's what every single human being on the face of the planet does today. God tells us in his word what is true. And every one of us at different times says, well, yeah, but I got a better idea. I'm going to do it this way. Even Christians, we try to be obedient to this, but we do things that are not according to God's will because we think we know better or want better. So Adam and Eve exercised this. God created them with that ability that doesn't make God responsible for their choice. Just because he knew what they were going to decide doesn't make him responsible. And not only knowing what they were going to do, he decided to go ahead with it anyway, knowing it was going to cost the very life of his own son. So it shows how much he cares about us, that he was willing to go through it rather than saying, this is not going to go well. I'm going to scrap that idea. I'm going to go this route. He says, no, it's not going to go well. It's going to cost me the death of my own son. I'm going anyway because this is how much I love human beings, mankind. So a lot more, again, could be said about that, but God didn't create evil in that way and force their choice. He gave them that ability, and we're living with the consequences today, but God's got a plan for the end as well. So with that, I'm going to probably squeeze in one last question here. Doug, can you address the whole issue of dinosaurs, please? I've read the standard Bible answers, but no one can explain it and answer the timeline conflicts, the flood, their extinction, and lack of mention in the Bible, Leviathan/Dragon. Wow, we've got maybe a few seconds left, so there's no way in the time we have. It's an awesome question. I've got a whole 3-session series on it on our website, the DVD, Dinosaurs in the Bible, which you can now stream. That's going to give you your best answer. Just, again, in a few seconds, all I can say is God created everything in 6 days. He didn't say, I created everything in 6 days, except for those dinosaurs. We said he created everything. That must be the dinosaurs, too. He further says that land creatures were created on day 6. dinosaurs are land creatures. It must have been created on day six. But that's when everyone starts to go haywire. It's like, ah, that can't be. Man and dinosaurs couldn't have lived together at the same time. Why? Because of what we hear from our educational system. Dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. They're millions of years old. Their bones and all that. We got carbon-14 dating. And that's a whole other topic. When we really look at what was going on there, true science lines up with the biblical history of God creating everything in 6 days, dinosaur and man living together. They were all vegetarian. Read Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. The flood comes, wipes them all out, buries a lot of dinosaurs and other creatures. All the animals come off the ark. Now God says you can eat meat. So some creatures were meat eaters, including dinosaurs, but most of them were wiped out during the flood. Again, and there's a lot of evidence that dinosaur bones can't possibly be millions of years old. It's another topic. It's fascinating, but it's just way too hard to cover in just a few seconds here. But get a hold of our ministry if you want more information, or go to our website, thestartingpointproject.com, and avail yourself of the resources that we have, especially the dinosaur one, because I just can't do it justice in a short period of time. I just want to take a second here and thank everyone. If you've been hanging in this long, I have no idea what this has been sounding like. I feel like I'm talking really loud in case it's too quiet, but appreciate you being part of our very first live stream seminar broadcast. We hope that your faith was encouraged, not to go out and win arguments with people, but to strengthen your faith in God's word so you can be more bold and gracious when you're sharing the gospel message with a lost and dying world. So again, appreciate you being with us. If you have additional questions, contact us at thestartingpointproject.com. God bless.